Please turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. I think it's very good that we can begin early in the new year to review the doctrine of the resurrection, which is of such importance to us and of such great encouragement. And the passage this morning deals with this doctrine. Matthew chapter 22, we've arrived at the 23rd verse. We'll read verses 23 through 33. Give now your attention to the reading of the Word of God. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Here ends the reading of God's Word. This is a passage in which Jesus teaches on two matters that are central in our lives: on the resurrection from the dead, and almost incidentally, on marriage. The context here is, you recall, as you gaze back to the beginning of chapter 21, the context is a conflict that is going on between Christ and the leaders of the Jews, who will end up turning him over to the Roman authorities by the end of the week to put him to death. This is Christ's last week in preparation for his crucifixion. And the resistance to the truth continues on and on and on, all the way through his ministry to the very end of his life. He was, this particular conflict began in chapter 21 when he was hailed as the King Messiah who had been prophesied, and he was entering Jerusalem and the crowds were rejoicing and singing praise to God. And in verse 15 of chapter 21, verse 15 and 16, the chief priests and the scribes come and they attack him, challenging him on how he can appropriate this title of the king, of the King Messiah. Then a little later on in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders now come to him and they challenge his authority. After that, in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees come. And there, in that time, they challenge him because he had uttered a curse against them for not hearing the word of God. In chapter 22, in verse 15, the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to challenge him on his teaching. And now, in verse 23, it's the Sadducees who come to challenge him on his teachings. And it'll continue. Later on in verse 34, the Pharisees again come and challenge him once more. And this interrogation will go on all the way to the end of chapter 22, when finally all of them are silenced. Now this is going on. There is this great conflict between Christ and the chief spiritual authorities of the Jewish people. But in the meantime, we also see the people And the people are rejoicing while all this is going on. They're rejoicing in Christ. They declare Christ to be a prophet at the beginning of chapter 21. The children are praising him as the promised Messiah in chapter 21, verse 15. The crowd is so attached to Jesus that it is one reason why the leaders of the Jews don't immediately arrest Christ. They're afraid of the crowd. Chapter 21, verse 46. And at the end of the passage that we read this morning, we see how the multitudes continue to be astounded by the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus will then stop dealing with the leaders of the Jews. And in chapter 23, he will begin to address the crowd directly. Now here, we find this challenge given to Christ by this sect, this group called the Sadducees. And one of the issues for these men is, what would their faith be based on? The truth of the gospel, the truth of the teaching of Jesus Christ, is something that you receive by faith. By faith. Now, faith is not blind. Jesus gave many, many proofs of his divinity, showing why he has the authority to teach things that we could not otherwise ever know. Those who resisted the truth would not believe in him. They searched for alternate explanations for the things that he did that were obviously miracles that only God could perform. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, raising people from the dead, multiplying food, controlling the weather. Jesus did astonishing things to show that he was no ordinary teacher and no ordinary man. Faith, trusting the message that Christ preached, trusting the person that he is not blind. It is based on the evidence that he has given us. And faith is not a tradition either. Because in fact, these leaders of the Jews who were leaning more and more on their own traditions were shown to be bankrupt and empty of truth. Jesus taught that the traditions of the Jews in many ways departed from the truth that God taught them in the scriptures. So faith isn't blind, and faith isn't tradition, and neither is faith limited to this world and by the means of this world. And this is the issue for the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we learn from the book of Acts, through the testimony that Paul bears in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. That was their position. There is no resurrection from the dead, and there aren't any angels. There are no spirits. You see, the hope of the Sadducees was in this life, and only in this life. In a way, they're presented to us in the Gospels as Jewish materialists. They believed in the material world they were in and in their material life, and the things that they could not see and that didn't ring true to them based on their material life, they simply rejected. So they rejected the resurrection of the dead. They rejected angels and spirits. And this is why they come to Jesus with these specific questions. And it is why Jesus answers in the two ways that he does. The Sadducees come to him with what we could call an anti-parable. Do you remember what a parable is? Jesus taught many parables. A parable is a story having to do with some usually common event in life, but that teaches something that is spiritual, teaches something that we wouldn't normally perceive in life. And the parable, therefore, points to something and teaches about something that is a spiritual reality. This is an anti-parable. It's an anti-parable. It teaches a lie. It's the parable of the seven brothers with one wife that the Sadducees made up. It's a parable that's based on something that is scriptural. It's based on a practice called levirate marriage. Levirate is an English word that comes from a Latin word that means brother-in-law. It's brother-in-law marriage. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll see it there described in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read, beginning at verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's the passage that the Sadducees use in order to test Christ. And there's a good example of this that's common to just about all of you, I'm sure. It's in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, it is on the basis of levirate marriage that Ruth ends up with the godly husband that she has. What is this practice about? Is the practice about a woman having to have a husband? Is it about a brother-in-law absolutely having to have a wife? No. The practice is all about children. The practice is all about keeping the inheritance in the same family within the same tribe in Israel and assuring that there will be a continued inheritance for every one of the Israelites. It is a practice that is bound up with the promise of the land that God gave to Israel and the way that he distributed that land. It's an anti-parable designed by them to teach a lie. It aims to trap Christ. The Sadducees have heard Jesus preach on the resurrection, and maybe even they had heard about this man, Lazarus, who lived just over the hill from Jerusalem, and whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and at whose house, in fact, he had stopped to spend the night on his way to Jerusalem. Maybe they had heard of all these things. But the trap here is designed to catch Christ. They want to get Christ to either deny the law of Moses, saying that the law of Moses is somehow defective or in error, or to deny the resurrection. That's the sort of razor's edge that they think they're putting him on. But notice that their argument is built on the logic of this world. It's an argument that is built on the logic of materialism. For them, it's reducing an argument of the resurrection down to show how absurd it is. And that's why I'm calling it an anti-parable. It's not designed to teach a spiritual truth. It's designed to undermine a spiritual truth, the truth of the resurrection. And this anti-parable turns out to be the undoing of the Sadducees. Once Jesus answers their test here, they're silenced. They're judged by Christ to be wrong. And not only to be wrong, they're judged by Christ to not know God. Now, you have to remember that the Sadducees are the priestly class in Jerusalem. And for Jesus to stand there and say that they do not know the scriptures and they do not know the power of God is just an astounding condemnation. It means that these priests are blind, and they're the blind leading the nation in rituals and in rites. And the rituals have no more meaning for these men. They only have meanings for this life. It brings the rituals and the rites of the worship of God down to the level of superstition. to an appeasement of sort that idolaters engage in. It's a deep condemnation of these men, of their teaching, and of their ministry. Jesus condemns these men for their faithlessness, and he does it in two ways. If you look at verse 29, he says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And then he goes on to deal with the power of God first. The Sadducees didn't know the power of God. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels of God in heaven." You remember, the Sadducees denied the existence of angels. And here's Christ affirming that it is through an understanding of God's creation of angels that they would understand how absurd their anti-parable was. Angels do indeed exist. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." Would God allow a psalm to address creatures that worship him who don't exist? Psalm 104, verse 4 tells us that God makes his angels spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. We read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And you can see this ministry of the angels in great detail, if you're interested, by reading through the book of Revelation and seeing how very much angels are involved in ministry to God's people. Peter, 1 Peter 1, tells us that angels are intelligent. They think. They long to look into the truth of God's word and his decree. And we read also in 2 Peter that they are greater in power and might than men. And the only way that the Sadducees could deny the existence of angel was to deny the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Because death is not a barrier for God. Death does not stop God from accomplishing his purposes. Just because we do not typically see people resurrected from death does not mean that God cannot raise the dead. How silly it is when you think of who God is. He's the author of life. He's the creator of life. And to somehow think that we can limit God by this category that we derive from existence in this world, that death is somehow a barrier to God. This is what the Sadducees were doing. He created life. He ordained death. Can he not bring the dead back to life? You see, the Sadducees were probably captives of their own materialism. No angels means no spiritual existences. And if there are no spiritual existences, then there can't be souls that exist beyond the death of the body. So the death of the body is absolute and utter death of everything that you are. So there can't be a resurrection. That's materialism. It's something that people around us are still teaching. And they look at people like you and me who trust the scriptures and who know about the resurrection from the dead as utter fools, because we believe in something that can't be proved by the logical categories of a life limited to this material sphere. This is where the Sadducees were. And they didn't know the scriptures. They probably knew the parts of the scriptures that define their rituals. They had ritual rules that they had to follow at the temple. But ritual is a dangerous thing, because ritual can take on its own life. After a time, ritual can separate itself from its origins and from its real meaning. And it becomes something that you do mechanically and out of habit. And we could see how if the Sadducees had hope only for this life, that all of the rituals at the temple which they performed would become denuded of any kind of real life-giving spiritual power. These Sadducees, in fact, not only did not know the scriptures, but they were revisionists. They changed the scriptures to suit their own teachings. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the writings. They accepted the book of Moses, the books of Moses. So they denied, for example, what Isaiah reports to us from the lips of God in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, where God says, "Your dead shall live." Together with my... Isaiah says this, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise, awake, and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It's right there. The resurrection of the dead. Right there in Isaiah chapter 26. And you can also find it in Daniel chapter 12, where we read, "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." The resurrection of the dead. It's right there in Daniel chapter 12. And it's also in the Psalms. In Psalm 16, we read, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The teaching of the resurrection of the dead is right there. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. These are the books which the Sadducees had at their disposal, and they were mistaken challenging Christ on this point because they did not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so Jesus brings them back to Moses. They accept Moses. They accept him. So he will make his point from Moses so that they cannot escape their faulty logic and so that they might repent of their rejection and embrace Christ. He brings them back to Moses in verse 32. He says, "Haven't you read?" And you notice he doesn't go to Isaiah. He doesn't go to Daniel. He doesn't go to the Psalms. He goes to this passage that none of us would have thought of going to if we wanted to prove the resurrection of the dead. He goes to the passage in the beginning of the book of Exodus when God appears to Moses in a burning bush and speaks to him. And he says, "I am who I am. I am who I am. Not I was who I was. I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." You'll find that in Exodus 3:14. "And because he is," Jesus says, "he is the God of the living." And that means then that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are living, although they died. The conclusion's inescapable. If he is the I am, the living God, and he is the not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, then somehow Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are bound up in this doctrine of the resurrection. The dead must be alive. And if the dead are alive, then the resurrection will be sure to follow. The Sadducees denied that the dead could be alive because there were no spirits. And we know that their bodies decompose. We can see it all the time. But they were wrong. Their spirits live because God is the God of the living. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had died many, many years before God identified himself as I am to Moses. The Sadducees knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And Jesus here, brothers and sisters, is bringing to us very plainly what is the foundation of our hope as Christians. Our Christian hope ultimately is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. Because it is in the resurrection that all of the effects of sin, including death itself, will finally be removed from the creation. And the fulfillment of all God's promises will then have come to pass. But it's a doctrine that we find already taught all through the Old Testament. And I've read to you from the prophets Isaiah and Daniel and from the Psalms. But there are plenty of other testimonies. Job, for example, in Job 14, at verse 14, he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." What a beautiful, beautiful sentence. God desires the work of his hands. And in the resurrection, that desire is fulfilled as the work of his hands rise again from the dust and are reunited with the spirits and people who call his great name and praise and bless him and love him go on to dwell before him forever. Later on in Job 19, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job, in all of his suffering, in all the misery that he was enduring, longed for the Christian hope. He longed for the hope of the resurrection, of seeing his Redeemer, even after his skin has deteriorated into dust. Yet in his flesh, he will see him. And do you remember what God told the prophet Ezekiel to do? He had Ezekiel do lots of really strange things. But one of the strangest assignments that he gave to Ezekiel was to preach to a valley filled with dry bones. You know, sometimes preachers feel that way when they preach in churches, but truly, no preacher has ever experienced what Ezekiel experienced, a valley of dry bones. And God said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Think about that. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." There's the resurrection of the dead. The house of Israel resurrected. The people for God resurrected from the dead, brought back to life, that they shall know the Lord. You see, it's everywhere in the Scriptures. At the beginning of the Scriptures, the sin of man brought death into the world. And God's design from the promise that he gave at the time that he pronounced the curse on the serpent was that the seed of the woman would come to crush his head, and all of that work would be undone. The curse of death would be lifted and the dead would be restored. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to these Jews, many of whom were here in Jerusalem to hear Jesus in this last week of his life, he used Psalm 16. He used the promise of Psalm 16 and interpreted that for them. He said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn on oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Psalm 16 not only teaches the resurrection, but it teaches the resurrection of the Christ. Paul later on, as the Corinthian church are doubting, some of them are doubting the resurrection. Some of them are saying there's no resurrection. They're becoming Christian Sadducees, materialists. And Paul challenges the church in this, I think, one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And he says later in that chapter, in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In the twinkling of an eye, the breath shall enter the bones, or what's left of them, and flesh shall cover them, and we shall rise from the dead. He writes in the Romans epistle, Romans 14, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Lord of the dead? Lord of the dead? Yes, because he is the Lord of the resurrection. Paul said to the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are Christian Sadducees. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You see, our hope is more firm and much more alive than the hope of the Sadducees, because they had hope in the Lord only in this life. They didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. Now, you notice how they tried to trap Jesus with what we all commonly know about marriage. And this is a problem. What happens if there is a resurrection and here's a woman who's had seven husbands? What happens? And you notice how Jesus handles this. He says, marriage is for this life. Marriage is for this life. There is a change in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:44 tells us that our body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. In other words, God creates a whole new life in the resurrection. And the duties and the privileges of bearing and raising children are for this life. They're not for the next. And the inheritance of the land and of houses and of keeping a name alive in Israel is for this life. It is not for the eternal kingdom. And you know, this highlights one of the important issues in the current debate over what marriage is about. Relationships between people of the same sex cannot produce children. And yet this is one of the most fundamental reasons for marriage in this life. And even the civil laws of Massachusetts recognize this until last year's judicial decision. So the relationship among people of the same sex cannot be marriage biblically, no matter what authorities in whatever churches might say. It's a relationship that is something else. Marriage is for this life. But loving relationships will continue in the new heavens and the new earth. That men and women are not given in marriage in the new heavens and the new earth does not mean that love and close relations cease. The Lord nowhere teaches that. The issue here has to do with procreation and with inheritance. That's what the levirate marriage law and the practice was all about. And in fact, anecdotal historical evidence tells us that the Jews almost never practiced levirate marriage. They had trouble with it. But think about angels, because that's the parallel given to us here by the Lord. Angels don't make baby angels. There's a fixed number of angels that God created. It's a big number, but it's a fixed number. We're told in Hebrews 12:22 that there is an innumerable company of angels. It's a number beyond our counting, but it's a fixed number. God created them, and they don't make baby angels. And so angels don't need marriage, and God didn't give them marriage. He didn't give one angel to another angel in marriage the way that he gave Eve to Adam in marriage. And similarly, in the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters, there is a fixed number of God's redeemed elect. It's a large number. It's a number that none of us know, but it is known of God. And it is that fixed number, all of God's elect and only God's elect, who will inherit the eternal kingdom. Adam and Eve will no longer have to fill the earth, and neither will their descendants, and people will not need marriage in heaven. And yet angels who are not given marriage love and are loved. The end of dad and mom marriages doesn't mean the end of loving relationships in heaven. Every example of angels in heaven reveals a lot of joy and a lot of wonder and remarkable holy fellowships among the angels around the throne of God. And so it is with the saints in heaven. God made us to love. And in heaven, our natures are perfectly fulfilled, perfectly, with no sin. And we need not doubt for an instant that there will be eternally loving relationships for all of us in heaven. And chief among those loving relationships is our relationship to Christ, the richness of which we only taste now, and the glory of which we only see dimly, as Paul says, as through a mirror. But then we're going to feast, and then we're going to see in perfect light. But the holy, loving relationships that we know among us will also be continued. You remember King David? King David looked ahead to once again seeing the infant son whom he lost to disease. King David looked ahead to a redeemed relationship with a child that he never had a chance to get to know. Will that relationship be with a baby? I doubt it. But it will be recognizably with his son. And I have no doubt but that the son will know his father somehow. None of us know the details because the Lord hasn't given them to us. Jesus deals with some very profound things here as he addresses and corrects these Jewish materialist Sadducees. But the main issue is that we must all hear and receive the word of Christ. They would not hear him, and they would not receive that word. And there is no greater authority on the resurrection. Jesus is the greatest authority on the resurrection. And indeed, God sent an angel. God sent one of his holy messenger spirits to testify to this at the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, as the women ran to the tomb and they looked inside, and Jesus was gone, but they saw an angel. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Here is God's testimony through the angel to certify what the women could see with their own eyes that day. And they are living witnesses given to us in the record of God's holy and truthful word that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Think of all the people who do all sorts of things to try to keep death away, to try to live as long as they can. They take, you know, all kinds of medical supplements. They'll even go through special surgeries. They do all sorts of stuff to try to keep death away. And none of us can keep death away. And we saw just 2 weeks ago that you could be out and in the greatest vacation of your life, and death can hit you from the back at 450 miles an hour. We have seen this time and again. Our hope is not that life is going to go on and on and on. Old age is a blessing from God, yes. But our hope is the resurrection from the dead. Our hope as Christians is a living hope. It's not a hope anchored in this world which will die. It is a living hope anchored in heaven. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, do not be troubled by the anti-parables of the Sadducees of this age. When Paul went with his heart swollen with joy, preaching Christ to the Greeks in Athens, when he went to the place where all the philosophers got together and discussed all the new ideas all the time, and he preached the resurrection, we read in Acts 17:32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Don't be troubled by these Sadducees of this generation, nor be troubled by the satanic imitations of the resurrection, by the means of spiritualists and deceivers and clowns who put on performances on television, by near-death experience peddlers, and by the anti-language of psychological snake oil merchants. Trust the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man ever to be able to say these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is the question Jesus asked a good woman friend of his. Do you believe this? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that your Christian faith is not blind. Your Christian faith is not mere tradition. And your Christian faith is certainly not limited by the parameters of this world and the materialism of the philosophers of this age. Biblical faith rests on the truthful testimony of the God of the living God, and of Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees' doctrine crumbles, and the Lord is mightily exalted. Let us give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the living hope that you give to your people through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we thank you, Father, that you sent one into the world to explain you and to reveal you, and that in him we see the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Lord, continue to lead us to put our hope in you, to look forward to the day of the resurrection of the dead, knowing that on that day when all flesh stands before you in judgment, we will be at peace with God, for the penalty due for our sins will have been paid by Jesus as he tasted death, and our freedom is guaranteed by his being raised from the dead, sealed forever in life. We thank you, Father, for this hope. Strengthen us by faith. Make of us faithful witnesses to this glorious truth, that we may speak of it to those around us who are dying in this dying world. Amen.